Well, good morning, Westside. Great to see you as well. Happy New Year and all of that. It was a great holiday season here. I trust that it was good for you as well personally, but great to see you again in this first Sunday of 2018. My name is Norm, along with Joseph. I want to say a big hello to you. Thanks for coming. If you are a guest, like Joseph said, a special welcome. Or if you joined us perhaps during the Christmas season and you're back maybe for the second time, huge hello to you. Thank you for braving it out and coming in this place once again and joining us. It's not an easy task for people if you don't normally attend a church or darken the doorway of a church. And so thank you for being here. On Christmas Eve, we handed out about 250 newcomer gifts. So a lot of people who came on Christmas Eve grabbed some things, and hopefully some of you came back. All right, with that out of the way, not that that's unimportant, it's greatly important, but with that out of the way, I invite you to take your Bibles out and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. So we're looking at the Old Testament first, then we're going to the first quarter thereabouts and finding 1 Kings, part of 1 and 2 Kings. If you find 1 and 2 Samuel, go to the right. If you find 1 and 2 Chronicles, go to the left. It's right in the middle. And like I said, we're in the 19th chapter. As you find that text, let me pray for us, and then we'll start walking through it together. So, Father, guide us now, I pray, through your word. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for speaking to us clearly, and I pray, as I always do, that we would be good listeners so as to worship you in our listening, but be good listeners as people who respond and do what we hear, what you call us to and what you call us from, for our betterment, for our greater Christ-likeness, and for your glory. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I got an open confession to you to start. The sermon that I'm giving this morning, I've given before. About 6 weeks ago, I preached at Christ City Church, a church we planted back in 2013, and I preached this message, but I preached the message then and prepared it then in light of today. All right, so I was actually looking forward to this time. I was invited to preach there, and I thought, what do I want to share with them? What do I want to share with you? And I said, I'm going to do the same thing. Because over the last couple of years, the text that we're looking at today has become very precious to me and very important to me. And so with this one-off Sunday, I thought, I want to go back to 1 Kings 19 with the Westsiders and not just share it with Christ City individuals. I actually didn't even really try there when I preached before. So I'm really going to try today, and I look forward to it. Next week, by the way, we begin a 10-week series on the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, a series we are calling Eden. How important are the first three chapters of Genesis? If you don't hold to the first three chapters of Genesis, the rest of the book makes no sense. So it's of great importance. It's vital. And so we look forward to the 10 weeks of our time in those three chapters. But first of all, 1 Kings 19, we're going to be looking at the first half or so of the chapter. It's a text. As we drop into it, we drop into an individual's life named Elijah. Now, who is Elijah? Well, he was a prophet. He was a prophet of God for the nation of Israel. A prophet was an individual whom God relayed, spoke to, and that prophet, if he was faithful, would share it with the people. Elijah was a good prophet, a faithful prophet. He was that type of individual. He was also an individual who lived during the reign of an evil king of Israel named Ahab, who was married to an even more evil queen named Jezebel. She's the epitome of evil. That's why you don't name your daughters Jezebel, right? It's her. It's her fault. And if you did, and you have named your daughter Jezebel, oh man, welcome here. I mean, great to have you. You could probably catch the second service at First Baptist if you're looking to get out of here in light of what I just said. So that's Queen Jezebel. She's an evil woman married to an evil king. She was a pagan woman who was the queen of the Jews, and she hated the Jews. So she was a queen of the Jews who hated the Jews. In other words, this is not a high water mark in the history of Israel's monarchy. Getting back to Elijah, however, Elijah played a central role in many significant events of the time. And he was known for a number of very, very prominent things that took place during this period of Israel's history. But perhaps what he is best known for, other than never dying, he had that going for him, other than never dying, what he was most known for was defending the honor of God against the worship of Baal. Now, what is a Baal? Well, Baal was the false deity of the wicked, idolatrous, child-sacrificing group called the Canaanites, who just so happened to be Baal, the god whom Ahab and Jezebel worshipped. Now, in an event that most typifies Elijah's dedication to the glory of God against Baal takes place in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. In chapter 18 of 1 Kings, what Elijah does is he stands up against a group of 450 false prophets of Baal, an event that some of you have probably heard of, perhaps even read about, where in that event, not only was God's power greatly demonstrated, but so too was the great uselessness of Baal. Baal, this god of the Canaanites, was in fact no god at all. Now, the end result of this event is summed up in verse 40 of chapter 18. You can read it with me, where we read there, "And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. Let not one of them escape.' And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there." So that's how things ended, in a sense, because the story's not over. What in fact takes place next is Jezebel, remember her, who is a worshiper of Baal, she catches wind of what takes place. Let's pick things up in verses 1 and 2. Ahab, there's the king, told Jezebel, his wife, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." In other words, Elijah, you're a dead man walking. You've got a day left. I'm gonna make sure that what has happened to my prophets happens to you. So what does Elijah do? This prophet of God, this bold, brave, good prophet of God who stood in the face of 450 prophets of Baal, who called down the power of God from the heavenlies and killed 450 individuals by way of a sword, what does he do? Verse 3, "Then he was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life." That's what he did. He hears by way of the messenger from Jezebel that he's about to die, and he runs for his life. It's an amazing transition from chapter 18 to chapter 19. He goes from the penthouse, this mountaintop experience in chapter 18, to this valley time, this outhouse time in chapter 19. In mere days, he goes from that place, chapter 18, to this place in chapter 19. Now, I want you to drop down to verse 9. I don't mean to suggest that what comes between verse 3 and verse 9 is unimportant, but I want to pick up the story there because I really want to focus on what happens next. So let me read verse 9 with you, same chapter, chapter 19 of 1 Kings. There being near the Mount Oreb, there Elijah came to a cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" In other words, what are you doing in a cave, Elijah? Now, I know you know this already, so forgive me for pointing out the obvious. But when God asks a question, he doesn't ask a question for his benefit. He asks questions for our benefit. Anytime you read through the Bible and you come across a question of God or Jesus specifically, our antennas should go up. So God asks this question in verse 9, and just notice what Elijah says in response in verse 10. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. So there's his answer. I'm in this cave, God, if you must know, because I'm running for my life. The queen and her people, the king and his people, they want to kill me. They said they're going to kill me. That's why I'm in the cave. But is that really why Elijah was in a cave? Now, on the one hand, it's true. Elijah was in a cave because he was running for his life. But doesn't the fact that God asked the question in the first place suggest that there's something more going on in Elijah's life? I mean, doesn't his answer even suggest it? I mean, just notice one more time how he answers. I have been very jealous for you, God. I've stood in the face of masses of people holding out your glory to them, calling down your glory for them. All by myself, I put my life on the line, God. Everybody else, they've left. All the people in Israel have left. I am left. Suggests that there's something else going on, something beneath the surface that has led him to this place. Something that intimates that although his answer was factual, it wasn't altogether transparent and honest. I mean, just think about it. Elijah had just put his life on the line and proved faithful when no one else was. He brought down his 450 prophets, and what reward did he get? He got a death warrant. That's his reward. A bid was put out on his life. Now, I don't mean to be insensitive to his plight, but I'd like to suggest that Elijah was in a cave because he was feeling sorry for himself and feeling that way because his expectations of God weren't being met. That there was something else going on beneath the surface, as I just mentioned. He was disillusioned with God, and he felt ripped off. The result, he was no longer being led by faith and courage, but despondency and fear instead, which is the answer, the transparent answer to the question. I'm in this cave because I'm running for my life, but faith and courage is no longer guiding me, but fear and despondency and anger and disappointment instead. That's the answer, I would suggest. Over the years, I've sought the help from a variety of counselors for a variety of reasons. Biblical counselors, ministry-based counselors, executive coach-like counselors, and so on. Been to many counselors over the years. But do you know who counsels me the most? Me. Nobody counsels me more than me. So too you. Nobody speaks into my life more than I do. And no one speaks more into your life than you do. But here's the thing about our self-counsel. I mean, just think about it. We're thinking, we're talking to ourselves all the time. We're counseling ourselves all the time. We're meditating on things all the time. But here's the problem with our self-counsel. So often we can be the worst of counselors, can't we? I mean, if you consider even just some of the things that you've said to yourself, if we tried to say it to other people, we would lose our practices. I mean, just think about the two extremes. Most often, the two extremes that we speak into our own life in our weird branch of self-counsel. Two extremes. One is, you suck, right? You're no good. Your past is terrible. Your present isn't all that great. You're not all that gifted. You're not all that experienced. There's far greater people around you than you. That's one. That's one extreme. Then there's the other extreme. You deserve much better. God is not being fair to you, especially in light of other people. You stand up for it. You don't get the recognition you deserve. You don't get the title you deserve. You don't get the cash you deserve. You don't get the relationships that you deserve. You don't get the applause that you deserve. You deserve better, especially one more time in light of what you've done. Could it be possible that this second extreme, this latter extreme, is the kind of counsel that Elijah was giving to Elijah? And because of that, he found himself in a cave. I have to ask, and don't shout out your answers. I have to ask, any of you living in a cave right now? Any of you feeling put off, upset, angry? Any of you feeling like God's not treated you fairly and that you deserve better? After all, think about how faithful you've been in comparison to so many others. Think about what others have and you don't. Any of you living in a place of fear right now? Feeling faithless, feeling despondent, feeling alone? Is there any chance you've chosen to be alone? I have to ask then, why are you there? Why are you there? I get that you're afraid or you're angry, but why? Why are you afraid? Why are you angry? What voices are you listening to? What counsel are you giving yourself? What are you no longer believing and believing now instead? What happened to chapter 18? And why is now chapter 19 your life? All of this, up to this point in 1 Kings chapter 19, is set up. It's just intro. For what I really want to focus on is what takes place in verse 10 and thereafter. I want to join Elijah in verse 10 in his cave, for as we do, we join a man who needs to be restored. We join a man in desperate need for restoration. Perhaps we can relate. Perhaps we don't need a New Year's resolution as much as we needed a New Year's restoration. He needed a restoration. I would guess that some, perhaps many of us, need a restoration as well. His restoration was a restoration that has already began. It began with the question in verse 9, Elijah, what are you doing here? And therefore, if you're taking notes, it's a restoration that calls for honest self-evaluation. It begins there. The same is true for us. When we find ourselves in cave-like times, we need to reflect and ask, why am I here? Like, why is this now my life? Why am I here? But it's questions like this that demand that we delve far deeper beneath the surface, that we don't give the obvious answer, but dig farther down and consider the deeper emotions and feelings that have led to our current state. Feelings and emotions like what? Well, perhaps feelings of entitlement. I'm entitled to so much more. Perhaps feelings of recognition or a need of recognition or an expectation of ease. Or a craving for status, or position, or power, or more cash, or title, or accolades. Perhaps feelings like that. Perhaps God knowing and God rewarding, truth be told, isn't enough. We don't want to do things in secret and be rewarded in secret any longer. Perhaps feelings like that. Perhaps, quite honestly, we'd prefer the reward of those around us more. Perhaps that means more to us. Perhaps feelings that have come because we've chosen to create a God in our image instead of being molded into His. Perhaps feelings that have come because our prayers are more like our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be my name. My kingdom come. My will be done on earth like yours is in heaven. So perhaps feelings coming for reasons like that. And so we need to dive beneath the surface. We need to dig down deeper and ask, what's going on there? Not just state the obvious, but what's going on there? Restoration must begin there. For restoration demands that we consider the root of the problem and not simply the result of it. Questions like these are vital. For most often, our dishonesty with others and ourselves isn't shown in what we say, but in what we don't. So God asks, why are you here, Elijah? And he asks the same question of us. So restoration begins there, honest self-evaluation, but it doesn't stop there, it doesn't end there. Restoration also, number two, calls us to hear from God again. Let me explain what I mean by taking you to verse 11 and reading through verse 14. And God said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind, tore the mountains and broke into pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, if that sounds familiar, you're right, it should, for the question posed in verse 13 was already asked by God in verse 9, and the answer that Elijah gives in verse 14 is the exact same answer that he gives in verse 10. So the question is, what's the difference? Well, the answer is, Elijah is ready to hear this time. Or he's just so off his game, he's missed the point entirely. Those are our options. He's really got it, or he doesn't get it at all. But the fact is, for us, it doesn't matter, because we have a privilege. We have the great privilege of seeing what God wants us to see. That being, he most often speaks to us in still small voices, or in a still small voice. He speaks to us in a whisper, most often. Most often, God doesn't speak in the big stuff. He doesn't. He doesn't speak in the earth, wind, and fire. Even though it's a great group from the 70s, he doesn't speak in earth, wind, and fire. Thank you for the people that were born before then for laughing at that joke. He doesn't speak in the big stuff. He speaks in a whisper, a low whisper. He speaks to us in parables. He speaks to us not just when we read the word, but when we quiet ourselves and meditate on it. Some of you have made the New Year's resolution, you're going to read through the Bible in a year. I think that's a great resolution. But for some of us, perhaps what we should do instead is just take one verse a day and read it and meditate on it instead. Instead of 13,000 whatever, 102 verses, just read 365. And just listen. And take in and meditate on those instead. Our problem is God speaks in low whispers most often, but we miss hearing his voice because there's just so much going on in here, and our eyes are focused much more on what's going on out there. The result is we live on in the despondency of our caves. The gracious reality, however, is that God continues to speak. The issue has never been God not speaking. From the beginning to the end, he always speaks. Our call in cave-like times especially is to reorient our lives so we can hear from him again, which begins most often with us taking captive those thoughts frequently uttered by us to us that are disobedient to what we know is true of Christ and what we are in Christ. To put it a different way, hearing from God again demands that we be still and know that God is God and Jezebel is not. any Jezebels in your life. Anything, anyone that you have made to be bigger, that you give more reverence to or in greater fear of than God himself. We all have this tendency to be creators of Jezebels. She's in control. That thing's in control. That person's in control. That dilemma runs my life. And not God himself. So I ask again, what's the Jezebel in your life that's causing you to live in a cave? Again, who or what are you currently giving greater reverence to than God himself? What are you running from? What are you not believing of God that's causing you to hide? What lies are you believing that you're building your very life upon? Like, think about that. We build our life upon, so often upon, lies that we take in, lies that we speak to our own selves. Build our lives, build our families' lives, build our careers on lies. Things that we are far, far more in fear of. So restoration number one calls for an honest self-evaluation, and two, it calls us to hear from God again, to reorient our lives. But there's more. It also, number three, calls us to retrace our steps. Take a look at verse 15. I'll just read the first half of the verse. And the Lord said to Elijah, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Just stop there. Without pulling out a bunch of maps, this is God's counsel in the first half of verse 15. Go back the way you came. You're running, you're hiding, you're living in fear, and you need to get out of this cave and you need to return. You need to go back. You need to retrace your steps, Elijah. Which, truth be told, Westside, is it not true that this is oftentimes the most difficult aspect of restoration? And yet restoration demands that we deal with unresolved issues. That we don't run from, that we run to not run from them or be governed by them, but to enter them, deal with them, and then move on from there. We fight this, though I know. We all fight this. We want easy restoration. We want a restoration without having to go back to the past and dealing with it. Truth is, we want restoration that's not really restoration at all. To borrow from the Sermon on the Mount, we'd prefer to just leave our gift at the altar without first going to our brother or sister who has something against us. We'd much rather have that, right? They have something against me. That's their problem, Jesus. I'll just leave my offering here. But here's the fact of the matter. The truth is, God doesn't want our gifts most of all. He doesn't. God isn't impressed with our offerings if we aren't in right relationship with one another. He's not impressed with them. He wants our trustful obedience. See, the sad reality is that there are many people who walk into the church every Sunday who believe in Jesus but aren't Christians. Faith isn't simply believing in Jesus. That type of faith doesn't save. Faith is active trust. Taking God at his word. And Jesus said, you need to return. Inasmuch as it's dependent upon you, return. Go, talk, phone. You need to return. Just consider Peter in light of this. Peter, an apostle, one of the 12 key leaders early on in the early church. Peter is infamously known for the individual who denied Jesus not once, twice, but three times. Peter, he had his cave thereafter as well, but his cave was a boat. He hid in plain sight. But his restoration took place, but it took place over breakfast. But it, like Elijah's, his restoration began with a question too. Do you remember the question? Peter, do you love me more than these? It begins there with a question from Jesus. It's telling, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't restore Peter with forgiveness, although Peter was certainly forgiven, but with a question. Why is that? Well, the answer is because Jesus isn't simply committed to our forgiveness. He's committed to our sanctification. He's committed to our growth. A sanctification in Peter's case that required he see the reason behind his denial. So Jesus asks him a question. Peter, I want you to see that you denied me in that moment at least because you love these more than me. And I don't want to simply have you forgiven from that. I want you moved up from that. I want you to consider why you denied me so the next time a little girl around a campfire asks if you're a follower of mine, you don't say, hell no. But he's my Lord. And I love him more than you. That's what Jesus is committed to. That we grow and we grow and we grow, not simply forgiven old people, but new people. Where the things of this world become strangely dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. For Peter to move on, he needed to go back. Same with Elijah. How about you? Anything, anywhere, anyone, you need to go back to where if you don't, it will keep you from being the person that God had in mind. It's a really important question. Something I've learned over the years is that the more certain I am of my call, the more convicted I am to make things right in my past and my present. Even the seemingly small stuff. This leads to the last aspect of restoration, and that is a call to raise up others. Let's look at verses 15, halfway through to verse 16, or through verse 16. And when you arrive, Elijah, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. What is this? What is God doing here? Well, God is calling Elijah. He's calling Elijah to return and in so doing, call on the help of others, to raise up others, to partner with others, to send others out, to work with others. King Jehu, who's mentioned here, is noted for exterminating the house of Ahab at the instruction of the Lord. Elisha comes after Elijah. Elisha carried on the ministry of Elijah after he was taken up in a whirlwind. And although Hazael was a king of a foreign country, even he served a role at times in the ministry of Elisha. So Elijah is being called to partner and to have others share the load and to take over one day. That's his calling here. Not surprising, really. For most often, restoration depends and rests upon the help of others, doesn't it? We're not to go at it alone. Do you remember Elijah's statement in verse 10 and 14? It says the same thing twice. I am left. God's response, what are you talking about? Elijah? You're not alone. There's many others. There are others that are there. You're not alone at all. I've got others who will join you in the task at hand, but if you want to meet them, oh, Westside, hear me. If you want to meet them, Elijah, and if you want to meet them, Westside, you got to leave your cave. Whether your cave is a place where it's just you or you're hiding in plain sight like Peter, but you're in a cave nonetheless, you need to leave your cave. He's got others to partner and go with you and befriend you and have true fellowship with. But what hiding in caves does is it keeps us from meeting and enjoying, truly enjoying the partnership and fellowship of others. Do you know what hiding in caves also does? It also affects those that we know now. It doesn't just keep us from meeting new people. It affects those in our lives now. Our kids, our spouses, our family, our friends, those we lead, those we serve with. It affects those too. An unwillingness to consider the deeper questions keeps us from them. An unwillingness to hear from God again keeps us from them. An unwillingness to return and deal with our past keeps us from them. And you know what we do? Instead of leaving our caves, we suck them in with us. Do we trust that God has others to help us? Trust enough to act? There's a CG table outside when you leave. But maybe it's not that. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's something else. In the last book of the Old Testament, a book called Malachi, there is a prophecy by way of Malachi that states that Elijah would come again. So this prophet in 1 Kings 19, that he would come again. You fast forward to the ministry of Jesus. So fast forward 4 centuries, 400 years. Jesus comes on the scene and he tells us that this Elijah-like figure was none other than John the Baptist. Who is John the Baptist? A prophet. He's the last Old Testament prophet. He is the one that's called to prepare the way of Jesus. How great was John? Well, Jesus tells us that anyone born of a woman, anyone, no one was greater than John. So that pretty much includes all of us, okay? So John is the greatest. John is the greatest. Besides Jesus, John was the greatest person who ever lived. And boy, was he bold. He's a bold, great prophet of God, just like Elijah, bold, great. And you know what his boldness and his greatness and his unwillingness to shrink back, you know what it got him in trouble with or who? A king and a queen too. Just like the first Elijah. This second Elijah, he got in trouble with a king and queen too. The result is, or was, he was thrown into prison, a prison that turned into a cave. Leading to a question John asked Jesus by way of his disciples. The question, Jesus, are you the Christ? Or should we expect someone else? What an unbelievable question coming from John. I mean, think about it. John the Baptist was the one who baptized Jesus and heard the voice from heaven above. This is my beloved son of whom I'm well pleased. That's John. He was there. This is John who says, hey, look, don't get too enthralled with me. One's coming. I'm not even able to untie his sandals. That's John. John, the one who said later on in his life, go follow Jesus. I must decrease. He must increase. That's John. But now, in his cave, John asks, Jesus, are you the one? Why? Well, a popular answer is Jesus didn't really meet his expectations. John expected more fire and brimstone. Jesus was all about grace and healing. John did, he liked more fire, man. And he wanted Jesus to bring more fire. And so he was a little put off by Jesus. And I think there actually is something to that. But I also think there's more. I think John asks because of where his faithfulness to Jesus led him. Prison. As important as the question itself is where it's posed. I did this, and it led to this. Are you the Christ? Do you remember how Jesus responds? So the disciples of John come to Jesus. He says, go tell John this. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. He says that, but then he adds this tidbit at the end and says, blessed is the one who doesn't fall away on account of me. Why would anyone fall away on account of that? I mean, people drive a long way to see that. Whole ministries are based on things like that. So why would anyone fall away on account of that? The answer is no one would. No one would. Why you'd fall away is by serving Jesus and being tempted to give up based on your current situation. John is questioning Jesus, in part at least, based on his current situation. In other words, the second Elijah was fighting the same crisis of faith the first one had. A crisis of faith that we're called to fight too. Perhaps some of you are fighting it right now. So this is what Jesus says to John the Baptist. Tell John what you see. Tell him to trust in me. In spite of what his faithfulness has led to, and please hear me, Westside, and in spite of having the power to set him free but choosing not to, tell him I'm the Christ. Blessed is he who does not fall away on account of me. So there you go, a New Year's restoration. A restoration that calls us to reflect and reorient and to retrace and to raise up. I have to close. But as I close, I've talked a lot about caves today. But I'd be amiss if I didn't mention one other cave this morning. The cave Jesus entered for us. A cave he was laid down in. A cave that he was laid down in so we could be freed from ours. A cave conquered. A cave walked out of, enabling us to be freed from our past. Enabling us to be empowered for our present. And enabling us to move forward towards a more certain and glorified future. Why are you living in your cave? Get out of your cave. There is so much more God is offering you. Get out of your cave for the first time because Jesus took it for you, or get out of your cave again and double back. Double back and walk in faithful obedience until we see him face to face. Let's pray together. And Jesus, when I say that, I recognize full well that none of us have the strength in ourselves to do that. We are desperate for you to empower us. Empower us by the Spirit that you sent to us. So I pray that you would enable us, embolden us, strengthen us so that we would walk away from those things that are we have just given far too great an importance to, that are governing our lives when they are not meant to. So please empower us to walk away from those things. Like I said, even if it's just for the first time today, walking away from that which has just absolutely overwhelmed us, where our life has been lived for ourselves, we've been living under the auspice of lie after lie after lie, when you call us to a life that is abundant and full and so full of grace, restoration, newness. So I pray for those that don't know you here, would walk towards you, say yes to you, say, Jesus, I want you. And those that do know you, but Father, they have maybe perhaps made something bigger in their lives than it is to be. I pray that they would repent of that and they would come back to you. Receive grace upon grace upon grace. That your grace would strengthen. So as we leave here and go back into the city which we love, but is so full of such great need. I that we would go as your ambassadors, so full of joy. And I pray for these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.